The lesson today has to do with victory in Jesus. Particularly, as you can see, it's titled, Three V's for Victory in Jesus. You may be aware that at the time of the Second World War, Winston Churchill became famous for his two-fingered V for Victory salute. And he would flash that quite often, and no doubt it was an encouragement to the people of the country of Great Britain, of which he was the Prime Minister, to be able to flash that reassuring, optimistic sign indicating that he expected ultimately for his country to be victorious over the Germans and other enemies during World War II. I want you to know, though, that the Bible also concerns itself with victory. Victory in the greatest of all conflicts, with the greatest of all prizes at risk. And that is the prize of the human soul. It is at the center of this conflict or contest or war, if you want to put it that way. As a matter of fact, the New Testament casts this struggle of human beings with Satan and sin in terms of a military conflict. It is a war against Satan and sin that we are engaged in. And you can see I've given you there a number of them, but I've given you a couple here. In 2 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 3, actually read it. Let's just read verses 3 and 4 there to give you an idea of how frequently and how vividly the Bible describes this spiritual conflict in terms of a military one. Let's read those two verses. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So we are engaged in a great war constantly throughout our lives, and we must have the victory, because if we lose, we have lost everything. So we are engaged in a great war, and Christians are referred to as soldiers. They're soldiers of the soul, spiritual soldiers. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2 verse 25 is referred to as Paul's fellow soldier. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And yet, in order to have this victory, we must have weaponry equal to the task. And that weaponry is ultimately the sacrifice or the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, I know, Paul says that God's Word is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, verse 17. John says in 1 John 5, verse 4, that faith is the victory, and of course that's all very true. The Bible says it, so that makes it true. But the Word of God and faith are weapons in a secondary sense. The Word of God is only a weapon in the sense that it reveals what is solely effective against sin, and that is the blood or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Faith is only effective if that faith embraces the cause of victory, which again is the sacrifice of Christ. To make this point, let's look at a couple of parallel scriptures in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and then chapter 12, verse 11. First of all, Revelation 6, verse 9. And there it says, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now, you might want to keep your finger there and hold that place and turn over also to chapter 12 of Revelation and read with me verse 11. And notice that it's parallel to Revelation 6, verse 9, at least in some particulars. But now Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. Now, according to Revelation 6, verse 9, and then Revelation 12, verse 11, why did they overcome? How did they have the victory? Well, Revelation 6, verse 9 says it's because of the word of God. But the parallel passage in Revelation 12, verse 11, doesn't say word of God, but replaces it with the blood of the Lamb. They're both true. We have the victory over sin through the word of God because it is what tells us about the blood of the Lamb through which we have victory over sin. So this morning, really, I would simply like to ask, what is it about Christ's sacrifice on the cross which makes it effective against sin, which enables us to have the victory over sin and Satan through it? What qualifies Jesus, in other words, to be the sacrifice for sin which gives us victory? Indeed, Jesus does lead to victory. And Matthew 12, verse 20, Jesus says that, or he quotes from the Old Testament, says he will lead justice to victory. Ezekiel's already read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, which say that we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? What is it about Jesus? What qualifies him to be the one who would enable us to have this spiritual victory? And I would like to answer that question with 3 points which cite the qualifications Jesus has to be our Savior, to make the sacrifice for sin, which would give us victory over Satan. And each of those 3 points will begin with the letter V, hence the title of the sermon, 3 V's for Victory in Jesus. But really, bear in mind that all we're talking about is Jesus' qualifications to be our sacrifice for sin. The first of these qualifications is that of virtue. Jesus had to have virtue in order to be qualified to be our sacrifice for sin. The word virtue simply means, according to the dictionary, moral excellence and righteousness, goodness. Jesus Christ was good, perfectly, absolutely good. This is a qualification that Jesus had to have. He had to be perfectly free of sin. In Mark, the 10th chapter, he is addressed as good. And he comes back and says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." And let me read that. I'm over here, Matthew. Let me read that in Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 18 specifically. Because in verse 17, he had been addressed as good teacher. And it says in verse 18, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" God alone is good in the absolute sense, that is. In the absolute sense. Because everybody otherwise who's had the choice, all human beings have chosen to sin at some points. Only God is absolutely good. And you might ask, well, was Jesus excluding himself when he said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good"? No, he was really getting this fellow to think, "You're addressing me as good, only God is good. Yes, I'm good because I am God." The scriptures here and perhaps in other places say Jesus was without sin. Even though he had the opportunity to sin, he never sinned while he was in the flesh, in a human body, here upon this earth. Christ had to be free from sin because, simply put, a sinner cannot serve as his own remedy for sin or for someone else's remedy, as someone else's remedy for sin. This is to say that it takes something clean to make something clean. You ever had dirty hands and tried to clean your hands without water, without something else? Maybe I'll just rub my dirty hands here with one another and that will get them clean. It doesn't do the job, does it? Because they're dirty. They can't make themselves clean. You've got to introduce some other element, at least water, maybe soap also. There are many secular examples of this simple fact. what's dirty cannot clean itself. A dirty cloth cannot clean up dirt. You may have tried to clean up something from your kitchen floor. And after a while, you know, there's so much dirt or mess on the floor that you're trying to clean up with that cloth. The cloth itself may get saturated. And you say to yourself, I've got to get another cloth, a clean cloth. I've got to get another paper towel. This one didn't do the job. What is dirty cannot clean that which is dirty. Spoiled food only makes the hungry person worse. A man who is broke cannot help a poor man. You've got to have it to begin with. In order for Jesus to make us clean, He had to be absolutely clean, virtuous. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice to symbolize this fact had to be unmarred, had to be healthy. There is a complaint against the Jews recorded in Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, because they were not bringing good sacrifices. These sacrifices were blemished in one way or another. So in Malachi 1, beginning with verse 7, it says there, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." But you say, "How have we defiled thee?" In that you say, "The table of the Lord is despised." But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So he's making the complaint, you're bringing blemished to sacrifice, sick animals to sacrifice, animals that you probably couldn't sell at the meat market, or that you wouldn't want to eat yourselves because they're diseased, they're sick. Would you bring something like this to your governor as a gift or in payment for your taxes or whatever? No. But you're offering this to God. So the point is, the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament had to be healthy animals, had to be unblemished, unmarred. Now, the requirement of a virtuous, perfect sacrifice really excludes all sacrifices but God Himself. And that's why God, in the person of Jesus Christ, had to come to this earth, take upon Himself a human body, and die on the cross therein in order to offer a suitable sacrifice for our sins. Let's just eliminate all of the possibilities. Some people might say, why did it have to be Jesus Christ? Why did it have to be God Himself? My impression is that, and this is one of the things that really impresses me with the fact that the Bible is from God. Because other religions, it's my impression anyway, from what I've heard of them, really don't deal effectively with this question. Don't deal effectively with the subject of how you deal with sin. And it's as though people think, well, God could have just snapped His fingers and forgiven people. You can forgive without making any provision for forgiveness. The Bible doesn't look at it that way. It takes sin seriously. It is sin against God that the Bible considers. It's like Joseph said, ultimately, all sin is against God. I believe it's in Genesis 39, verse 9, when he's resisting the temptations of his master's wife to be sexual together. And he says, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? He recognized that adultery would not be just against his master, but would be against God, ultimately. So why is it then that something else could not have been payment or sacrifice, if you will, for sin as opposed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Well, what about material objects? Silver and gold. Why couldn't we try to pay for our sins with money, for instance, or with some other valuable material objects? Why weren't the animal sacrifices? Why couldn't we have just kept making them? Because they were not sufficiently valuable. Animal sacrifices in the Scriptures are rejected. For instance, in Psalm 51, verses 16 through 19, David even there recognizes that that is the case. He says, beginning in verse 16, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So, it even says in Hebrews 10, verse 4, "The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins." Why not? Why not? Well, for one thing, animals are not moral beings. They cannot make choices which give them value. And as we'll see, in order to have value, something's got to be freely given. It's got to be a matter of a choice. Animals don't make that choice. They were taken against whatever will they might have had and killed. And of course, material objects like coins, money, silver, gold, well, they don't make choices, do they? And animal sacrifices, because of this, had to be offered repeatedly because they were just symbolic, looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you know, you can make an animal sacrifice one time and that would be it. Just like Jesus sacrificed himself one time and he didn't have to do it repeatedly. Animal sacrifices had to be done repeatedly, because they were not really effective. They could not really affect the forgiveness of sins. Well, what about human beings themselves? Well, we've really already dealt with that. Moses offered himself instead of the Lord punishing the Israelites after the incident of the golden calves, the worship of the golden calves in Exodus 32. Paul said in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, that he loved his brethren so much that, in effect, he said, "If it were possible, I would exchange places with them so they could be saved, even if it meant me being lost." But he couldn't do that. Moses couldn't do it. Paul couldn't do it. Human beings cannot offer themselves in sacrifice for sin. Why? Well, we addressed that already, because they're sinners themselves. What about the angels then? Well, you can't entrust salvation to angels because, according to 2 Peter 2, verse 4, they sinned. So angels are capable of sin. You send an angel to this earth and entrust the plan of salvation with him, you know, he will foul it up, I would imagine, because angels are capable of sinning. And that's why I say when you boil it all down, you really have to entrust God's plan of salvation, the sacrifice for human sin, to God himself. And that's why Jesus Christ came to this earth and he lived a sinless life. He had the virtue then in order to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's the first V, virtue. The second V is value. Value. Value is defined as worth. Worth in usefulness or importance to the one who possesses that which has value. It is utility. Another word for usefulness. It is utility or merit. For God's scheme of redemption to work, its sacrifice for sin had to be equal to its task. That is simply another way of saying it had to have sufficient value. Now, we don't appreciate that. We don't understand. Why can't I just, you know, do some great thing, you know, run a marathon, pay a huge amount of money for my sins? Why couldn't God accept something like that? Well, we say things like that because we do not appreciate the gravity and the seriousness of sin. We do not appreciate how offensive it is to the nature of God. It's like, you know, we hear about the children's, very sadly, very tragically, who were killed in Parkland, Florida by a gunman 2 or 3 weeks ago. We're sad for that, very sad for that, but do we weep? Do we feel the knife of grief in our hearts like the parents of those children do? No, we do not. We, on a certain level, to a certain extent, we can understand their grief, but we don't identify exactly with their grief because we didn't suffer the loss they did. I use that to illustrate the fact that we cannot identify with God in how He feels about sin. Because sin is ultimately not against us. It's against God. God cannot tolerate sin. In Isaiah 1, verse 13, it is said there, "I cannot endure sin or iniquity." He cannot abide it. He cannot tolerate it. He cannot simply overlook it. Something must be done about it. It's going to be punished or it's going to be forgiven. And if it's going to be forgiven, then some arrangement has to be made to take it seriously. There has to be a sacrifice of adequate value in order to provide for that forgiveness. And folks, looking at it that way, then the field of possible sacrifices which would be adequate is almost infinitely narrowed down. Since God is the one whose nature is offended by sin, then this eliminates all sacrifices for sin except God Himself. Jesus, God in the flesh. That valuable. God. Can you think of anyone more valuable than God? He came to this earth in the flesh and died on the cross for us. Since God is the one sinned against, He is the one who determines the value of what the sacrifice must be. And looking at it that way, in terms of the value, it had to be God Himself. That's the second V, value. The third and last V is volition. Volition is not a word that we use very often, so I especially need to define it, I suppose. Volition is the power or faculty of choosing. It is the will. So volition is being able to make a voluntary choice. Now think about it. Volition, or willingness, or choice, is what gives value to something. When people are forced against their will to make a sacrifice, then it loses its value. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, God loves a, what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. Cheerful giver is someone who's willing, voluntarily gives that up. Now, that's the only kind of giver God wants. He wants a cheerful giver. Jesus gave Himself willingly for us. Think about it again. If a husband gave his wife a gift, say on their anniversary, Valentine's Day was just passed or something like that, and she's so happy to get that gift and she takes it out of his hand thinking it's an expression of his love. Oh, she's so happy to have received that gift. And then he says, "I only did it because, well, I wanted supper tonight." I knew how you'd react, how mad you'd be, how I'd get treated if I didn't give it. So here, I'm only giving it to you because I have to. Well, she's probably going to take that and throw it in his face or something like that. And he might be doing well to get away with just something like that. It's the fact that he wants to give the gift, that he gives it willingly out of his own volition. That is what, to her, makes the gift really meaningful and valued. So, for a gift to be effective in its purpose, love and the will must be the motivating power behind it, must be why it is given. Christ could serve as a sacrifice for sin because, though exposed to sin, He chose not to sin, according to Hebrews 4, verse 15. He sacrificed Himself willingly. Let's look, as a matter of fact, in... Let's look at John 10, verses 11 and 12. He gave Himself willingly. And that's what He says. John 10, let's look at verses 11 and 12 and then 17 and 18. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. But he's not a hireling. He's not in it for the money. These sheep belong to Him. We belong to Him. He loves us. So He goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Notice especially what He says in verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The Father authorized or commanded him that it's His choice. He could choose to lay down His life. He didn't have to. He did it because He wanted to, because He knew that was the only way He could be saved. He was not required to die for sinners. After all, we sinners could be punished and get what we deserve. Christ was no more under moral compulsion to die for sinners than a stranger is morally constrained to die for a murderer. He could say, let the murderer, be executed. He's getting what he deserves. I'm not morally obligated to die in his place, even if I could. Christ could have looked at it that way. But Christ died for sinners because He loved them more than His own life. I'm still in the Gospel of John here, so I'll note that it says in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. He laid down His life for us, His friends. The fact that God had put Himself in a position to make this choice is why Christ came to earth in the form of human flesh. The fact that forcible human sacrifices, and sad to say, there have been those religious cults which have sacrificed their own children. Pagan cults have done so in the past. I know it's hard to think about. Can't imagine how people would do that. But the fact that forcible human sacrifices, particularly babies, do not or cannot exercise their volition to make a choice is why they cannot be sacrifices for sins. You know, I've heard about pre-Columbian Indians such as the Aztecs or the Mayans, who maybe would capture prisoners in battle and would grotesquely sacrifice them to their gods. The thing about it is, these Mayans and Aztecs, they didn't sacrifice themselves, did they? No. they went out, they got these enemies, and these enemies were not able to exercise any choice in the matter. They were forcibly sacrificed. That's not what happened in the case of Jesus Christ. He made the choice. He made the choice. So, V for volition and willingness. He willingly gave himself. In conclusion then, without these three qualities of virtue, value, and volition, Christ's sacrifice would have been made in vain. If he had been a sinner, if he had been someone other than God, if he had not willingly given himself, then his sacrifice would have been all for naught. And thus, the sign of victory in Christ might be formed by holding up four spread fingers. The fingers of Christ on the cross as they were nailed there. And that's what those four fingers form, the three V's, you might say, that we have been talking about today. The virtue of his sacrifice, the value of his sacrifice, and the volition involved in his sacrifice. You know, a synonym for victory is triumph. We might think that in Christ, the cross becomes a T, which stands for the triumph or the victory that we enjoy in him. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, we have a statement made there that is relevant to this, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." We have triumph or victory in Christ. I'll close with a reading of Revelation 15, verse 2, which says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." This describes the saved. They have come away from the conflict, from the great war with Satan and with sin, through Jesus Christ. They have come away victorious. It may be that there's at least one person here today who now realizes, you know, there's something amiss in my life. I have not claimed victory over sin in Jesus Christ. An initial victory in the battle that will set me on the road to ultimate victory in heaven. If that describes you and you realize that you need to claim that victory in Jesus Christ today, why not do so in the very way that the Scriptures tell you you need to claim it? Having heard the Word of God, perhaps you now have come to the point where you recognize there is sufficient evidence for you to believe in Jesus Christ, and you do believe in Him. If you don't yet, let's study further, because the evidence is there. The evidence is there. But if you've come to that point where you believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, who gave Himself on the cross for you, and you have repented of your sins because of that recognition, now you're ready to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ and be immersed, baptized in a body of water waiting just behind me, that through the blood of Christ you might be cleansed of your sins and ushered into God's kingdom. If you have been baptized into Christ, but since then have taking your eyes off the prize of victory, so to speak, and have given in to sin, sin that has even brought reproach upon the Lord or His Word or His Church, and you want to make confession of your sins here before us today that you might be put right with God and with His people once again, come forward also. Make your needs known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.